Okay, of course, the reason that we have gathered this morning is to worship the Lord, and there is no better Lord, and we will get confirmation from that in the final doxology in Romans as well, but as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. That was weak. That was discombobulated. So how about we try that again? Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Who made heaven and earth.
Well done, assembly. And here is the scriptural call. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. And let's pray. God, you have spoken to us through your word and through your son. We have heard the news of Jesus Christ. We have received the revelation of the prophets and the apostles. That truth has taught us that power belongs to you, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. So we put our trust in you. We set our hearts on you. You are the rock, and in your name we rejoice. Bless us as we pour out our hearts again before you. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. Seasons on social media come and go a lot faster than the weather, which has its own benefit, I suppose. If you don't like what people are complaining about at the moment, just swipe to see the new mob. It's been the church as institution is bad season online. And I know that some of you have braved the storm. You have braved the comment sections, even without taking an umbrella, and good job. And of course, we have been working through Romans chapter 16, and we have seen that a bunch of the churches were meeting in houses. Should Christians only meet in houses? Let me remind us of a couple things. First, institutions can be a blessing. Things outside of a household, collections of households even, can be a blessing, even if they are regularly not, or they grow up to have bad attitudes. I would like to remind you that a dad with an attitude problem, who can't submit to anyone else longer than 2 months, who decides that he wants to have home church now for his family and a few friends, he's actually not setting everybody up to be a big blessing either. So you can actually have it go wrong in an institution, and you can actually have it go wrong in a smaller group of people and in a house. It is very easy to get into the either or, church's organism or church's organization, and to make those two things compete with one another, it doesn't actually have to be organism, just letting the vine sprawl wherever it goes. Well, at the same time, if all you have is trellis and you actually let the trellis crush the vine, then that's not helpful either. A virus is an organism too. Doesn't make it a blessing organism. And organizations tend to win more wars than casual coffee shop conversations. So is it organism? Yes. Can it have organization? Also yes. Second, and this is just always true, the institution is not with whom you have to do. That's how the King James translates the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, ESV has something like, to whom we give account. So you don't confess your sins to the institution. You don't confess your sins to the board or to a president. You confess your sin to the Lord directly. Romans chapter 14 had a whole bunch about how we answer to the Lord. Each of us is judged by the Lord. And for that matter, one thing that we will give answer to the Lord about is how he interacted with his church. And that can have a variety of faces, but thinking that there is no other part of his church than me and my wife and my kids and maybe my neighbors who can constitute an actual church, thinking that that is the case is something that people will give an answer for as well. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," I don't think that he had in mind a lot of paperwork. And also, I don't think he meant make sure there are never more than two or three gathered together in my name. Where two or three are gathered together in my name is one thing, doesn't equal don't ever let it get bigger than that. So don't hide among the numbers in the institution. You deal with the Lord. And for that matter, don't hide at home by making sure you have nobody else you have to listen to. It's a different kind of hiding for a lot of guys. Nobody else. It's a convenient spot when nobody else knows as much and as good as you. And so therefore, it's just you stuck in the corner having true church. Well, maybe and maybe not. So again, the Lord is the one with whom we have to do. He gives us a variety of blessings that we can give him thanks for and then invest in, steward well. And that includes our relationships here and even our Lord's Day time of worship. So are you confessing your sin to the Lord? Whether it is here or whether it is at home, confess your sin to him. Be reminded of what his Son has done, dying for our sin, that then we who believe in him might have forgiveness and life. So as typical, you are invited to kneel in humble confession if you desire and are able to do so. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Now, Father, through the gospel of your Son, you have called us to new life, to life together with one another, and to life in obedience. And we confess that in our disobedience, we often distance ourselves from one another and go back to old ways. We confess that we have not yet grown up into spiritual maturity, knowing the measure of faith you've given us individually, and that faith in order to serve the rest of the body. And of course, in all of these things, it is easier to complain than to confess our sins. And so help us, forgive us, cleanse us, mature us. And Lord, the world longs for true community, not where they must be perfect, but where there is true peace at least available. And their attempts are superficial at best. It is only in the preaching of Jesus Christ that joy without sinful jealousy and mourning without crushing depression is possible. And so we know it is your command, and we ask that by your command you would continue to let the nations know the good news of your Son. Let the gospel go out. Let there be light in many souls around us. Thank you for the salvation that we have in Christ, a salvation that we have received, not that we have imagined, not that we have made up. We couldn't have made it as good as it is. And so thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of serious change that has happened for those that believe in Jesus Christ from Colossians chapter 1. He, God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Or it could be said to the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has graciously transferred us from darkness, from error, from guilt, and brought us into a kingdom, a community with one another in the name of His Son, all through the work of His Son, in forgiving us for our sins. And that is good news. It is a great privilege and a reason that we should keep singing. So let's do that together.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from the very last part of Romans chapter 16. And as such, the last part of the book, I'll be reading chapter 16, verses 21 through 27 from the English Standard Version. Romans 16, 21 through 27. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsmen. I, Tertius, who wrote this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, that's exactly what we desire, is that your kingdom would continue to grow and expand to the ends of the earth. Help us, even as we worship you, to receive your word again. Give us knowledge of you and love of you. Give us hope in you and strengthen our faith. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is it. This is the last of the letter. Unlike our salutations when we sign off of letters, Paul does not use sincerely. And yet, Paul sincerely commits the Romans to, in particular, the Roman Christians, to the care of the only wise God. He sincerely wants the Roman Christians to know, be reminded and encouraged one more time, who their God is and why that is so good. We will see in these final verses a few more greetings in verses 21 to 23, and then a send-off doxology in verses 25 to 27. Next week, Lord willing, we will take one more run at a recap of Romans. Maybe we'll get Max and Boaz to come back and just give the Romans recap rap instead. Or I'll try to do what I can, rejoicing together on our way leading up to Resurrection Sunday, a couple Sundays from now. So two main points. There's some other withs in verses 21 to 23. Withs is just a bad use of grammar here to point out and remind us that we are with each other. And even in these last couple chapters, Paul's been using a bunch of Greek words, especially that begin with the preposition with. And there's some more use of those even in these verses. Chapter 16, in particular, started with 13 expressions of greeting to those who were in Rome. And verses 21 to 23 include four more greetings from those who were with Paul to those in Rome. Timothy was one of Paul's with workers. Timothy, my fellow worker, a with worker, and we actually know more about Timothy from the rest of the New Testament than any other person's name in this chapter. In fact, Timothy got two letters written to him directly by Paul. So Timothy was one of Paul's favorites, traveled with Paul, and again, then sometimes Paul left him in places to extend the ministry, to extend the work, and Paul wrote some letters to him directly. Timothy was with Paul when he was writing to the Romans. We've got Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, or however you want to say his name. They are actually more of Paul's withborns, and that gets translated as kinsmen, probably then some sort of extended relatives. Again, no reason to think that they weren't actually part of his family. This is not just calling kinsmen his spiritual kinsmen. He calls brothers plenty of spiritual kinsmen in other places, but these are probably withborns in terms of his family. Verse 22 comes from Paul's with writer. Now, I just made that up. The with workers is a word. The with borns is a word. With sufferers, even the with prisoned. Actually, Greek words. With writer. I've created that in the fertility of my imagination. But he is an amanuensis. Have you heard that name before? Amanuensis is actually a word that refers to someone who takes dictation. If you break down amanuensis, manu is in there, so hand. So it's like a with-handed person. So dictation. You have digital amanuenses in a variety of your apps. You just start yelling at your phone and it does things for you. You yell out to Siri. I don't want her to come up right now on any of my devices, but that's a super powerful thing. And Paul actually wrote many of his letters saying them out loud and having someone else write them. Tertius here identifies himself, and clearly he was more than just a professional secretary because he greets them in the Lord himself. So he likely was a Christian and cared about them as Christians in Rome. Gaius, who is host to me and the whole church, greets you. So if Phoebe, she was mentioned at the beginning of the chapter, if she hosted a church in Kenchreae, one of the port cities nearby to Corinth, Gaius actually lived in Corinth, had a church meeting there, and was hosting Paul himself as a guest. And then Erastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. And just for the sake of observation, it is in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about not many wise, not many noble, not many of earthly status can by their own wisdom come to know the Lord. And that is always true, that in man's own wisdom, he can't come to understand what God must reveal. But sometimes Christians take that a little bit far, like saying people with rank, the gospel is not for them. And, well, here's a guy with rank who accepted the gospel in Corinth. So a passage in 1 Corinthians 1 that's regularly used to say, well, it's not for the noble or for the wise. Well, the city treasurer undoubtedly was a man of some recognition, a man of rank, and that's probably even why he's mentioned here, because he would have been of such a rank that people in Rome would have either known him or had heard of him potentially. So we ought to actually pray not just that people in high positions would leave us alone so that we can do our work, but even for them to get saved. And here the city treasurer in Corinth is a believer in the Lord and sends greetings to those in Rome. And then, did you notice that Jonathan completely failed to read verse 24? If you have an ESV, you have skipped right from verse 23 to verse 25. If you have a New American Standard, you're seeing verse 24 in brackets. If you have King James, you'd see verse 24 there included, just like it was normal. Verse 24 is almost exactly the same in some of the manuscripts, the earlier copies of the letters. Verse 24 is almost exactly the same as verse 20. And those who study the various texts and copies, they actually believe that verse 24 maybe is not the best, most original reading. And, of course, if we read verse 20, then we're covered. We're getting it either way. We just don't get it repeated, and that's fine. So ESV includes it in a note. Again, NAS has it there, but in brackets, which is their way of indicating it's a well-known reading. Reading meaning a technical term for found in various copies, but potentially not the most original. And like I said, just go back and read verse 20 if you really want to make sure that you get it in. Okay, that gets us to the last paragraph in Romans. I may mention next week that Martin Lloyd-Jones took 320-something sermons, and he only got to Romans 14, verse 17, before he died. This is only 91. It took him 10 years. We've had lots of breaks in between the three, but we finally made it. Well done. I wasn't planning on making I Survived Listening to Sean Preach Romans t-shirts, but if you want those, we can get somebody to come up with a design. We have made it to what is really one sentence, last paragraph, the doxology that finishes off Romans. As we take a look at this sentence, at this encouragement, there is a difference between a benediction and a doxology. I think about it when I choose the final scripture for our Lord's Day worship. Some of them are, they're all on the bulletin under the title of benediction, but some of them are more technically doxologies rather than benedictions. Paul actually ends different of his letters different ways. So both are good. Why not both? All are yours. Get sent out with a benediction. Get sent out with a doxology. A benediction is a good word. That's the breakdown of what benediction means. Bene means good in Latin. And then the diction part, speech language, deco, is I speak. So a benediction is someone speaking well over you. In particular, a benediction in this kind of situation would be speaking a prayerful desire for God to show favor to those people. Give them favor, give them blessing. It's a good word to speak over them. Chapter 16, verse 20 is a benediction. That's the one that then some copyists repeated for a verse 24. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That is a prayerful desire for God to show favor, in this case specifically the favor of his grace to the recipients. There were benedictions in even just the book of Romans back in chapter 15, verse 6, and chapter 15, verse 13. Great desires, prayerful, good words over the people. A doxology, and doxology comes from Greek roots rather than Latin roots. A doxology is not a good word, it is a praise word. Doxa meaning glory. And logos or logeo, I speak, or words. So a doxology is a praise speaking more than it is a prayer speaking. And rather than desiring God to show favor to the recipients, this is a honoring of God in the presence of the recipients. A praising of God so that the listeners can hear. Romans 11, 33 to 36 is probably a previous doxology already in Paul's letter to the Romans. But both praying to the Lord for his favor, a benediction, and praising the Lord for his glory, doxology, both of those are intended to be blessings to the hearers. It is good for us that this is our God, and so we lose nothing by finishing with doxology instead of benediction. Not that the Romans who were listening to this the first time went away that afternoon thinking to themselves, man, he finished with a doxology, not a benediction. Now I don't even have God's favor. So both are good. Both are beneficial. Both of them are like literary proteins that are building up the muscles of our faith. They're just doing it a little bit differently. And that's why, again, when I am choosing passages for the final benediction, the final blessing sending you out, I don't mind choosing ones that are doxologies proper as opposed to benedictions proper, because it's really good to be reminded sometimes in whose name or with what God we go out. And again, explicitly asking that God to show us favor, grace, strength is good, but so is remembering his nature, his attributes is also good. Romans 16, 25 to 27 make the longest doxology in the New Testament. They are one verse stretched out or unrolled in this final paragraph. Romans 11, 33 to 36, there's a way in which to see that whole thing as a doxology, but it's actually made up of multiple sentences, and some people suggest that it's actually only verse 36 that is technically the doxology part of it. So again, we are starting to look at the longest doxology recognized in the New Testament. It begins with, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you." And immediately, we see how an attribute of God blesses the people who worship this God. Oh, well, this is about praising God. I don't get anything good out of it. Well, immediately, we're seeing that when we praise this God, glorify this Lord and God, we are glorifying the one who gives us strength. Now, we could pause here for a moment. Because are you allowed to be encouraged that God has abilities to enable your abilities? Or is that man-centered? Are you, and I am trying to ask this question with an obvious answer in my mind or on my face. Are you allowed to get benefits from God? There is a kind of exaggerated pietism that people who preach the Bible, people who really care about God being sovereign and about God getting glory, all of which I do, I would include myself in the number of people so far who believe that God gets all the glory. Soli Deo Gloria, I like that. It's good. To God alone be the glory. Man-centeredness, big problem. Just trying to make people feel good. And so it's as if, in order to avoid the dangers of man-centeredness, we stop talking like you get any benefits from worshiping God. And I think that that is exactly wrong. It is actually missing out on what is good about the good news. Is his grace, his mercy, in his sovereignty applied to you. It is for you, for his glory. So does he need you at all to get glory for himself? Nope. Prior to Genesis 1:1, did God exist with amazing, infinitely excellent attributes and eternal, infinite glory prior to Genesis 1:1? Yeah. And yet, in his glory, he overflowed into creation. And in that overflow, he has overflowed into using his power to give power to his people so that they can glorify him. So, acting like I'm never allowed to use the first person when it comes to God. What's first person? That's fine. My mom was an English teacher, and I didn't know the difference between first, second, and third person until I was a sophomore in college failing Greek. First person is when you say I, me, my. First person plural is our, we. So some Christians act like they are not allowed to use the first person. And I've been in discussions where there's significant complaints about various songs that we sing at times that use the my or the me or the I. Now, one challenge there is that a bunch of the Psalms say me and my and I. Like the one that called us to worship this morning, and like the one that I'm riffing off of in the subtitle for this message. He alone, he only is my rock. Very interestingly enough, Paul's about ready to call it my gospel. Come on, Paul. It's not yours, buddy. So I am trying to jump up and down on this, that this is a doxology. This is no benediction for you. This is all praising God, not about you. And also, immediately in praising God, the whole point is that this great God gets our praise because he is able to strengthen you. He is going to strengthen. The title is, There Will Be Strength. You know why? Because there will be glory. There will be glory for God, and in his purposes, the eternal wise God has decided to get his glory by strengthening his people. So you are allowed to follow the example of Scripture and use me and my. And if you do it in a simpy kind of privatized way, oh, it's just me and Jesus, then maybe we'll slap you. In love. But not to get you to stop saying me and my, but to get you to say it in strength and with your people. In fact, one of the reasons you need it to be my strength is so that you can handle the rest of the people, so that you can get from the me to the our, from the mine to the with's. God strengthens us for that. He wants us to thank him and honor him for all his power. In Romans chapter 1, where were you, Romans chapter 1, years ago? If you can think back that far. In Romans chapter 1, one of the reasons that the wrath of God is coming upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is because they know his eternal power and they refuse to honor him or give him thanks. So, by contrast, the way of righteousness would be to honor him and give him thanks for his power that we see and know, and in this case is applied to us for our strength. Psalm 50, verses 12 through 15, is the passage where God says, I don't want your sacrifices. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. What I want are your sacrifices where you say, help. He is honored when we give him thanks for having helped us and when we depend on him. It's one of the reasons why salvation by faith alone is such a critical start as opposed to salvation by faith and any kind of righteousness I provide. Because God doesn't need our righteousness. He doesn't need our works. He wants our complete dependence. So salvation in the gospel is by faith alone. And then when we see that we are called to live out a life of obedience to him, then we're still going back to him and asking for his strengthening power. Are you having trouble obeying? Of course you are. I did not wake up this morning with good feelings about a lot of things. And I've been studying the passage. God wants to show off his strength for his glory by giving it to his people. So 2 Corinthians 4:7, we have this treasure in jars of clay so that it can be seen that the surpassing power is in God, not us. You want God's surpassing power to be visible? Then prepare to have your clay pot get some cracks in it. Not be quite as well painted as when it came off the shelf. So that God and his surpassing power is seen. This establishing, stabilizing, reinforcing, this strengthening comes according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, which again, Paul, you can't say my gospel. This is God's gospel, Jesus' gospel, not yours. And Paul doesn't care. He's done writing it. And the Spirit apparently didn't convict him immediately. And like Nebuchadnezzar, send Paul out into the wilderness for 3 years where he becomes like an animal because he dared say my gospel. So he cared about it. He actually used my gospel, that exact same phrase in Romans chapter 2, verse 16 as well. And again, I am trying to poke fun at a different way to be man-centered. It is a different kind of man-centered that we defend as virtuous because we say, I will never say, my God. Well, you just made it about you in a different way when you took up 20 minutes at the Bible study arguing with everybody else about why they weren't allowed to use that language. You actually still turned it into a man-centered discussion, and our standards became what pronouns we used. Which, I mean, in our current culture, have fights about other pronouns. But go ahead and use the me and the my and the I. I love God. I believe in God. No, God enabled you to, well, yes, he did enable you to believe. He enabled all of us to believe. And go ahead and praise him for what he's done for you in particular. The gospel is the theme of the whole letter, at least according to Romans 1:16. Note that the gospel converts us only as a start, and then it is transforming us, Romans 12, and now it is fortifying us. The gospel is not just what comes at the beginning. We keep getting the gospel for the sake of our edification, for the sake of our strengthening. It is building us up. This message is according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages. What is this mystery? Well, the Old Testament prophets knew a lot. And also, one of the things that the Old Testament prophets knew is that they didn't know who the Messiah was or exactly when he was going to come. And the Apostle Peter actually talks about how some of the prophets and apostles, or not apostles, some of the prophets even studied their own writings. The Spirit worked in them to write it down, and then they studied their own writings to figure out what person and what time the Christ was coming. So that is potentially part of the mystery in the Old Testament, was anticipating the Messiah, but not exactly sure who he was. Also, we saw in Romans 11:25, this is specifically called a mystery already in the letter, that, quote, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, end quote, which relates to the mystery that was not fully obvious in the Old Testament, that this good news was going to go out to all the nations and not actually need to start everything in Jerusalem, which was major emphasis in chapters 9 through 11. So now, because of Jesus and the gospel, there is light. The mystery has been revealed. There were shadows. Now there is substance. There had been questions, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So previously the gospel was fairly limited. And I actually don't think that this is Paul saying that all the Gentiles had already heard the gospel. It's one of the reasons that he wanted to get to Spain, because he wasn't convinced that the gospel had gone to Spain yet. But in terms of it belonging to all the nations, it belonging to all the world for all peoples, that while the gospel is good for the Jew first, Romans 1:16, it is not intended to be narrowed to the gospel is only for the Jew only. So it goes to all the nations. And while not revealed in its entirety previously, God's revelation that he's giving has not had a change of course, because the gospel has gone out according to the command of the eternal God, as has been his purpose all along. I have before wondered, and obviously God himself in his eternality does not experience time and anticipation the same way that we do, and yet then he made time and even makes waiting a thing. God invented the idea of waiting, so he at least has the concept of it in his wisdom. And I have wondered how God responded to finally that Resurrection Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, and all kinds of things that previously had only been promised and prophesied finally came about. Look at this. Here it is. Now is the time. It was his eternal purpose, and still, at least according to his revelation, came out at a particular time. What a blessing that we're 2,000 years or so after that, and so much has been changed because of that. We're waiting for different things, but not... There is no waiting for us to know whether or not you can have life from the dead. There's no question, no waiting. We live as if we could take that for granted because of the gospel. Because the eternal God has put that into history, and not just as a message that then we hear and teach and preach, but as an actual reality that then we even by faith we experience in our salvation. We have been brought to new life, to walk in newness of life. We anticipate eternal life. This is all because the eternal God sent his son to die and then be resurrected. That's changed everything. The Romans didn't have that. The Romans could not have appreciated this doxology even like we can appreciate it. Seeing the kinds of things the worship of this God has done through the nations. The gospel of salvation to all who believe was to bring about the obedience of faith. The only other place in the Bible that the phrase "the obedience of faith" is used is in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. So, actual bookends to this gospel letter to bring about the obedience of faith. It is root and fruit. So the faith is the root that leads to the fruit of obedience. So while it is impossible to have peace with God by our obedience, we cannot do enough to make God happy with us. We cannot clean ourselves up. We can't present ourselves and our good works to God. We can't do that to get justification or peace with God. And yet those who have peace with God have been raised to walk in that newness of obedience. And one of the reasons why I've used the phrase "from faith to faith" is that we are born again by faith and then we live it out by faith. And then according to the doxology itself, this is the last part, because we finally get back to the hymn. To the Him who is able to strengthen you, back to the hymn. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And good job, ESV translators, putting an exclamation point there. Occasionally that really fires me up when there's not an exclamation point in the place where there should be. This is a good spot for one. Even though Paul didn't have an exclamation point available to him when he originally wrote. For our understanding, it's pretty exciting. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. It's going to happen, actually. This isn't a wish. This is a declaration of praise for this God. And amen. We can agree with this reality. Amen. So while there's still room to recap the whole epistle and some of the emphases that we have considered over these last few years, what can we take away from this final doxology, from this final praise? A few things. And in particular, the things about my God. They are things about your God. If you worship him and confess that Jesus is Lord, these are things about your God. Easy to see, right on the surface of the doxology, that among other things, this God, our God, is the God who is powerful because he's able to strengthen us. He's the God who is eternal according to the command of the eternal God, and he is the only wise God. Those are just easy to see, again, right on the surface of some of the statements. But also we can learn about our God from this doxology that he reveals his will. He started to reveal it through some of the prophetic writings. Now he's been revealing it through the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. What a difference this makes for our ignorance. Maybe the most beneficial thing of reading old books, and I'm thinking ancient kind of books, like things you'd read in a couple of the omnibus sections, the Code of Hammurabi, or the Iliad and the Odyssey, or even the Aeneid. So some of those old stories, let alone Greek tragedies, the best that men could invent about their gods were that they had no idea what the gods were thinking. They're completely in the dark about what the gods wanted from them, what would please the gods, what would guarantee a good crop. They had no idea because they did not have revelation. They had guesses. And we have truth given to us, sentences, and then an embodied Son of God to learn what God is like, what he is not like, what he likes, what he doesn't like, how to please him, how to earn his wrath. What a gift it is that our God did not keep all of his attributes a secret. What if God had decided to just do house church in heaven for himself and not tell anybody else how awesome he was? I am so awesome, they're just going to get it wrong, so why bother? I have so much glory, it's just going to, like, kill them if I show them my glory. No, it is his grace to tell us who he is, and in particular to tell us what to do about how glorious he is. He has global intentions. He is not a tribal deity. He is not only for some and not for others. The eternal God has, by his command, said that the gospel is to go to ta'ethne, to all the nations, to all the peoples. And so, eventually, we know that people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation will confess that Jesus is Lord, and they will bow down and worship the Lamb, previously having been slain, now raised from the dead. All of the nations, the glory of the Lord will fill the earth like water covers the sea. That's God's intentions. He expects worship and obedience. He does not make himself one option among many. He is the only true option. And as we've seen previously in the book of Romans, there is judgment that comes on those who know enough in their hearts that God exists and they won't honor him as God. They know enough, and what they earn for themselves, let alone then the other specific disobediences and sins, their disobedience, the wages of sin, is death. And that is what they have earned for themselves. Romans chapter 2, they're storing up wrath for the day of wrath if they will not worship and obey him. We see that in the doxology praising him. He is personal, revealed in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is the one who died and rose again. Our faith and trust is in him, and so God deserves all glory. Even as he shares himself with us and strengthens us, he is the one who gets the credit, and he particularly delights in glorifying himself by giving us strength to worship him, to endure in suffering. Romans chapter 8. the all things working together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose is a thing that works because he is eternal and wise and sovereign and good. This is the God in whom you believe. He's yours. And so when you are, what do you want to do instead of get strength from this God? You're tempted to want to do a lot of other things. What fears do you have about your own decisions, your family's future, the presidential election year? You remember 2020? I think that was worse than my week in Ireland. So you are needing to remember that your God is wise and strong. Every moment, God's wisdom and strength is working all things for good for the called, for those who love God. Do you love God? There is no other God like him. None compares to him. Do you love God? Well, he is the God of all wisdom. God does not run back into some other room when you've prayed one he's never heard before. Let me check the books. Let me ask some angels. Let me find out. I don't know. Your God has never sought counsel from anyone. He needs it not. That was the doxology at the end of Romans 11. From him and through him and to him are all the things. So, do you love him? That's your God. He is the God of all power who has also sent his Son for the eternal blessing of all who believe. From this doxology, we are blessed to know that he is powerful, eternal, and wise, that he has revealed his truth, that he wants our worship and obedience, in particular as we confess his Son, Jesus Christ, and believe it in the words and message of the gospel. This is the God in whom you believe. And Psalm 62 is just one of many other songs we could sing, the lyrics that we use to describe what it's like to worship and obey this God. For God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. Christian, that is expressed to you in a way that says what you are supposed to say to yourself. It's giving you language to talk at you and your soul when you are tempted and discouraged. Say to your soul, wait, my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory, my mighty rock. My refuge is God. You do not need to be ignorant. You do not need to be like those tossed to and fro by winds and challenges and adversities and suffering. Your God is a rock. The alternatives are smoke. They are superstitions and ignorance rather than revelation. They are deaf and mute and mortal and worthless idols rather than the true. So what are your temptations? What are your doubts? What are your sufferings? What are your weaknesses? Christian, do you need strength? There will be strength because your God is the one who is able to strengthen you according to the gospel and to the preaching of Jesus Christ. He is the only truly powerful and wise God who is getting glory in and through our lives, blessing us, strengthening us, enabling us to worship and obey. So go to him. There will be strength. And let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to consider this praise, so much not about us, and yet all good for us. we have not invented you and your attributes. We have learned them from your own words to us, your own revelation given to us out of your mercy. And so we want to not just read it, give you thanks for it. We want to hold on to it. So do strengthen the faith of your people in the midst of darkness, in the midst of their own temptations to doubt. Let them hold on to you. Let them rest in you as rock and refuge. And strengthen us to honor and glorify you, I pray, in Jesus' name. And amen. I am sure that someone must have told this to me before because I have many Russian friends. In fact, I have so many Russian friends that I know it's better to say that I have many Slavic friends, not all of whom are Russian. Can learn things. Anyway, I was informed or reminded just a week or so ago that the Russian word for Sunday is Voskrienye. Anywhere near? Yeah. Right. I was trying to say it like an American because I am not Russian. So, yeah. The key part of it is, however close you get to pronouncing it correctly, the key part of it is that the word means up again resurrected, or rising again, or resurrection. So when you say the word, the New Testament calls it the first day of the week. We talk about it as Sunday. I actually think that it is what what John is referring to in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10 as the Lord's Day. I think a good case can be made for the first day, Sunday being the Lord's Day. But if you get to be Russian and you know the word, you are actually calling today resurrection. That's the name you see on the calendar. We are obviously just a couple Lord's days from Resurrection Sunday, but again, if you're Russian, you'd call that resurrection. Resurrection Sunday is the day of resurrection. And any of our first day of the week, Lord's Day assembling and communion, remind us of the resurrection as well. In Romans chapter 6, verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Romans 6, 5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Romans 6, 13, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And so resurrection rejoicing is a big deal. And do you know why God is able to strengthen you according to the preaching of Jesus Christ? Because God's power was at great display when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. God is able to strengthen us according to the gospel because the gospel is a demonstration of his power over death. In what's not really a doxology or a benediction, but Paul is at least telling the Ephesians that he's praying for them. He's talking about how he wants them to have, which has to be God-given, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead? We need better eyes just to see how great God's power is. It's got to be a supernatural ability to appreciate that sort of power, and where we should look to see it is in the resurrection of his own son from the dead. That is the power that then God is working in us, strengthening us to live for him. So yeah, we rejoice in the resurrection for sake of our forgiveness, for sake of our eternal inheritance, but also for our daily strength. It's God's power at work in us, same power that he used to raise his son from the dead. That is something to celebrate. So, to the degree that you can remember this, I'd really like to charge you to remember that God not only has the power to strengthen you, if he wants to, he wants to. It's not hypothetical power. It's not will he, won't he. God not only has the power to strengthen you if he wants to. The eternal and wise God saves you by faith and strengthens your faith to persevere in praise. He wills your strength because he wills his glory. There will be strength. And so be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. That is a command, while also the power coming from him. And so, now unto him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.